Our scripture reading this morning is from the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 12, verses 1 through 6, and then 15 through 17. Revelation 12, starting with verses 1 through 6. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant, and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman, and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God, and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. There are many truly terrifying passages in the book of Revelation, which is fitting as it describes the end of the world. But oddly enough, even though it's in the book of Revelation, the passage read earlier actually has more to do with the past than the future, at least right up until the end of it. You see, in many places in the Old Testament, Israel is likened to a woman God found and cared for and made beautiful, and also as a woman in labor. In some passages, that labor is depicted as a failed thing, and the idea there being that Israel was headed towards a marked purpose. There were all the signs that she should accomplish this purpose. But when the time of birth arrived, there was only wind. Now, passages like that are talking about how Israel was supposed to be a light to the nations, drawing all people to God. But instead of accomplishing that purpose, they failed to walk with God themselves, and so there was nothing. Now, there are other passages, though, that also describe Israel as a woman in labor, suffering with birth pains, and she brings forth a male child. Now those, like the one out of Revelation, aren't talking about Israel in a figurative sense, accomplishing her purpose, but rather as a male child that is literally being born. And in a way, despite all the other things God wanted to use her for, this was Israel's true purpose, to give birth to the Messiah, the Savior of the world. There are numerous prophecies in the Old Testament that talk about the unspeakable joy that Israel and that the world will have at the dawn of the Messianic age as the Messiah reigns in power and might. Most of those prophecies in the Old Testament show no separation between the two. The Messiah is born, then the Messianic kingdom is established. But that passage in Revelation, in frightful imagery, does depict a separation, that one does not immediately follow the other. Satan will try to destroy this child, but will fail. After that, the child will be caught back up to God, not ruling immediately. Satan will then turn his attentions on Israel to destroy her. He will fail. And then in rage, he will turn to her descendants, spoken of there as those who follow Jesus Christ. So we see 4 different themes here. A woman going through great pain to give birth to the promised child. A joy over the birth of the child. A joy because of what that child will do and become in the future. But terror and tribulation that lies between the now and the then. In our passage this morning, we're going to see these 4 themes woven together beautifully. Now let's pray before we dive in. Dear Heavenly Father, as we come before you today, we are reminded that our past and our future are caught up in your plans. You are the one who has created all things, and you have a purpose for all things that you have created. You are powerful and sovereign, and thus orchestrate events to fit your designs and purposes. Father, when we think of these things, we rejoice because we know you. You are loving, kind, merciful, wise, holy, and just. Father, if there was anyone orchestrating events, we'd want it to be you, because you are good. So we rejoice at the knowledge that you are, that you have all things under control. And Father, we know part of your plan is that we would go through times of difficulty, the seasons of tribulation. We know that suffering is in our future as sure as it is in our past. And so, Father, we pray that you would remind us that you are in control, that your plans are good, and remind us of the joy that you have decreed for the future of everyone who follows your Son. Strengthen us with these truths, Father, that in a time of testing, we would hold fast to your Son and thus glorify you. Strengthen each of us in the inner man for the glory of your name. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please open your Bibles now, and we're going to turn to this morning's passage. It's found in the book of John, and in the 16th chapter of that book. You'll find the book of John in the New Testament portion of your Bibles, sandwiched between the books of Luke and Acts. John 16, and this morning we'll be looking at verses 16 through 33. John 16, 16 through 33. At this point in the Gospel of John, Jesus and his disciples are continuing their walk to the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus has been stopping periodically to tell them things along the way, and some of those things aren't comforting. For instance, he told them that they will be persecuted because they are his, and the world hates him. But some of these things, he says, have been comforting. He's told them about how he will send the Holy Spirit to be with them. Well, this morning's passage, even though the cross is not far away, it's also a very comforting one. When Jesus says here, it has specific meaning for the disciples. He's telling them these things. But we'll see that the implications of what he says here are very applicable to our lives as well. Let's begin with verses 16 through 18. A little while, and you will not see me. And again, a little while, and you will see me, because I go to the Father. And some of his disciples said among themselves, what is this that he says to us? A little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me, and because I go to the Father? They said, therefore, what is this that he says? A little while. And we do not know what he's saying. Throughout this gospel, the disciples are pictured as people who don't know, don't understand, and aren't really tracking with what Jesus is saying. We can certainly cut them some slack, because often in our own lives we can be the same way. We can feel like God is directing us to do something, and we can have no idea why. And we can read his word and not have any idea what he's talking about. If you don't believe me on that, then you haven't read through the books of Isaiah and Ezekiel lately. Sometimes what God says confuses us. Now these disciples right now are very confused. Jesus has been telling them a lot of deep things about the kingdom of God in the last few chapters, hitting them with one thing after another, and now, from the disciples' perspective, he gives them a riddle. A little while and you will not see me, and a little while and you will see me. Unlike his disciples, though, in this, we should all immediately be able to tell what Jesus is saying. We have the bigger picture. Jesus is talking about his death, which will happen in a little while, and then his resurrection, a little while later. And because I go to the Father, that's talking about his resurrection. The resurrection happens because Jesus' sacrifice is accepted by the Father, and he is on his way back to him. But the disciples don't know this, and so they're rightly confused. Now let's see what Jesus says, verses 19 through 20. Now Jesus knew that they desired to ask him, and he said to them, "Are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said? A little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me? Most assuredly, I say to you, that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow, because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you." Can't help but think that Jesus said this with a little bit of a smile on his face. And being God, he knew what the disciples were thinking, that they didn't understand. And walking in front of them, he could still see the looks they gave one another as he spoke. And so he turns around to make sure that they understand. And notice what he says in verse 21. He references the prophecies that they would have known about Israel being a woman in labor. Israel as a nation would rejoice at the arrival of the Messiah and the onset of the Messianic age. Well, he's saying that soon they're going to have their own personal labor pains, but that they're going to rejoice to see him again. Now, take note what he says in verse 20. "Most assuredly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy." Now, the world will rejoice. Remember, he's just said in a previous passage that the world hates him, so it will rejoice that he's gone. Now, once again, it's obvious, at least to us, that he's talking about his death and subsequent resurrection. It's his resurrection that turns their sorrow into joy. Now, he speaks a little bit more about that joy in verses 23 through 27. "And in that day, you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask in the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. These things I have spoken to you in a figurative language, but the time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. And that day, you will ask in my name. And I do not say to you that I shall pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from God." Jesus says, "Until now you've asked nothing in my name." Disciples so far couldn't ask in his name. They weren't Christians. Jesus hadn't died and been raised from the dead, so there was nothing for them to put their faith in. They weren't saved yet. But afterwards, they believed and were. So in verse 26 he says, "In that day you will ask in my name." We don't go before God the Father on our own. We go through Christ. We can only get to him through Christ. We ask in Jesus' name because Jesus is the one that made us acceptable to the Father. But then he says that asking in his name isn't like praying to Jesus, who hears us and then passes the request on to the Father. No, we're adopted into the family. Because of Jesus, we can go to the Father ourselves. That's why the Father sent the Son, to bring us near, because he loves us that much. When Jesus says he won't use figurative language anymore, that's because when he rises from the dead, the disciples will truly understand that Jesus is God. They will exclaim with Thomas, "My Lord and my God." We can see how this would comfort the disciples. They were shook up. Jesus said, "Well, hold on. Things are going to get worse." So now they're really shook up. And so he tells them, "But don't worry. Hold tight. You'll be rejoicing soon." Now we're going to finish reading what he says to them about the resurrection, things that would comfort them specifically. And then I'll show you how this is also a great comfort to us as well. Let's read verses 28 through 33. "I came forth from the Father, and have come into the world. Again I leave the world and go to the Father." Now his disciples said to him, "See, now you are speaking plainly and using no figure of speech. Now we are sure you know all things and have no need that anyone should question you. By this we believe that you came forth from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Indeed, the hour is coming, yes, has now come, that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Jesus might have been smiling earlier, but I doubt he was now. Their ignorance in the face of Jesus' knowledge is kind of humorous. Their arrogance is not. Jesus said, "I came from the Father and go to the Father." Verse 29 shows that they obviously finally put two and two together. Jesus is going to go back to heaven. And in that moment of understanding a little, they assume they understand a lot. Now, unfortunately, there have been plenty of times in my life where I have been told to do something and feeling confident of my understanding of things, that I understood a lot, I left, only to find out as I went to carry out those directions that I didn't really understand. Our understanding is proven by our ability to do, not by our presumption that we know everything. Jesus knew that his disciples would abandon him. They'd all scatter. They will prove that they don't really understand because they won't be able to do. I think verse 32 is sad. It does not feel good to be abandoned by friends, particularly in a time of need. Jesus already told his disciples, "I will never leave you or forsake you," but they will forsake him. And Jesus is strengthened by the fact that his Father will still be with him. But in reading that phrase, you can't help but remember that Jesus is going to the cross to take our sins upon himself, to become sin for us, and because of that, to also be abandoned by the Father. Because of our sin, the Father will pour out his wrath on the Son, and Jesus will suffer his fate absolutely alone. But he's not wanting pity here. He's not thinking of himself, but of his disciples. He's saying these things to comfort them. And so he ends by saying, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Here, he's specifically talking to the disciples. "In the world you will have tribulation." This upcoming time of him being taken, being crucified on the cross, the whole 3 days when Jesus is in the grave, this will be very very hard on the disciples. They will be scared for their lives, hiding behind locked doors. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Jesus is going to rise again. Jesus is letting them know that it's a done deal. It's as good as already happened. Because the only way Jesus could fail is if he disobeyed the Father. And Jesus is always obedient. So he will indeed overcome. So he tells them to be of good cheer. Be happy, don't be sad. You'll see me again soon. Now, this is where this passage hits home for us. This prophecy of Israel being like a woman in labor, that prophecy isn't completely fulfilled yet. Jesus is not yet reigning. The Messianic kingdom, what we know as the millennial kingdom, has not yet arrived. And just as Israel was in pain during the time of Christ, crying out for a Savior, suffering under the oppressive thumb of Rome, even so will they be crying out for a Savior during the tribulation, right before Christ returns. They will be in labor pains then, too. And just as the disciples were persecuted after Christ was killed, experiencing tribulation because Jesus was no longer there to protect them from the world's hate, even so, we live in a time when Jesus is gone. He returned to his Father. He is in heaven. Now, Satan can't get him. He's not here for the world to cast its hate upon. So Satan now turns in his wrath to us who follow Christ. The point is that we are in a very similar position to the one the disciples were in. And so what Jesus says here also applies directly to us. They would be sad that Jesus left. We are sad. Because Jesus is not with us. Their sorrow would be turned to joy when Jesus arose from the dead and came to them again. Our sorrow will be turned to unspeakable joy when Jesus returns for us. They had tribulation. We will have tribulation. And their reason to be of good cheer is our reason to be of good cheer. Because Jesus has overcome the world. He did it then by being obedient to the Father. Now the world is rebellious towards the Father, disobedient, and so it hated Jesus. It rejoiced to see Jesus die. They shouted, "Crucify him!" But they were undone because they didn't beat Jesus. They just gave him the opportunity to prove that no matter what the cost to himself, no matter what it cost to him, Jesus is always obedient to the Father. And that's where our hope and joy is too. Because someday soon, the Father will tell the Son to come back. This time to conquer, to return for those who are his. And we know that the Son is always obedient to the Father. Our salvation is already a done deal because Jesus has overcome the world. He has proven that he is able to do whatever the Father gives him to do. During those 3 long days of uncertainty and terror, Jesus wanted his disciples to relax, anticipate his resurrection, and in that anticipation, be able to be at peace, to smile, even amidst the tribulation, to be of good cheer, knowing what the future held. So too in our lives, no matter what tribulation we're going through, we can pause and look up to the sky, and rejoice in the anticipation of seeing Christ return. His proven obedience makes that return a done deal. Therefore, now you have sorrow. But I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. We can have joy, even in the midst of tribulation, because Christ has already conquered. We know that we will see him again.